Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, our passage we're going to be working on this morning is in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Verses 22 through 25 is the context. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, bad translation as we'll see, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And of course that whole last couple of verses there is describing what is referred to as lex talionis, as we'll see. The old Latin term for legal section, which says, okay, the punishment has to meet and be consistent with the crime. Now, let's begin by going to the throne of grace in prayer before we start digging into this passage and see how it fits with what's going on in our study of the origin of life. We're indeed thankful, Father, for all that you have provided for us in Christ. We're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us and provides us the empowering for the illumination of your word, your truth. And that ministry to us is absolutely crucial, and we just pray that we would recognize how important it is and ensure that for a maximum amount of time in our life that sin nature is isolated so that the Holy Spirit can work his ministry within our life, illuminating your truth, coming and going, so that we can apply that truth correctly. And we just thank you for the time we have together this morning to examine this passage here, to look at the things related to the protection for the unborn, and we just also for the second hour of our study there that we would see the importance of again being challenged by maintaining correct thinking, having a viewpoint lined up with you, and we just pray that these things will be important to us this morning as we work through them. And we'll just see what your word has to say. We'd also thank you for the time and to come together, but also to bring our petitions before you. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for Caleb and his unique situation and things that he has to deal with that we can't even begin to understand. We just pray that you'd continue to meet his needs, provide for his dad as he meets his needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her back issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her, for Trina, as she recuperates from the various situations that she's dealing with, her health issues, our friend Dee down in Houston, Charlotte back east, and others here that have other issues that we may not know about, but you do, and we just lift them up before you this morning and pray that you'd provide and meet the need there that in their particular situations, whatever it is. But we also this morning would have a real burden for those that of our families and friends that are dear to us, that are either unsaved or believers who are going the wrong direction, have no use for a relationship with you. And we just pray that especially those that are believers that quite frankly, you'd make them uncomfortable in their life. That it bring them to the point where they recognize that they need to get back in fellowship, get back moving towards the truth. And we just also would remember those that are unbelievers, that we would have that opportunity to be able to communicate the truths of the gospel to them so that they might see the need as God the Holy Spirit takes that communication of truth and convicts them of their need to believe in Jesus Christ, to place their faith in Him as the only source of that eternal life. And we just thank You for what You have done for us and provided for us here in this local assembly. And we just pray now for concentration and focus as we work through some tough issues and things that actually are the culture today is going in the opposite direction from what Your Word says very clearly. And may we take a stand based on what Your Word has to say and be comfortable with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is actually the third in the sequence here on this Origin of Life study. As you see, I had to change the... I forgot to update it when I pulled it down there and put the heading up here, but it is number 3. And we've worked through some interesting issues that the Word of God makes and make sure we understand that the terms, there's no special terms for the unborn child different from the one that is born. And we went through a number of passages to point that out to make sure we understand that the Word of God considers from the point of conception on that there's a person there. There's just a person there. Not some blob, not some fetus, or whatever the in term is these days. And I really think the way it's used, that term fetus is used to absolve them of any responsibility when they decide that they're going to get rid of it. And but anyway, it's the impression I get anyway. But this morning, in this context of Exodus 21, we see here where the Word of God grants legal protection for the unborn. Legal protection for the unborn. And this is an important issue because in our culture today, the law allows for no protection for the unborn. All the way down to the day before it could be delivered. In fact, there's a major lawsuit and problem ongoing in Kansas right now because this guy, he actually performs them right up into the 9th month. And, yeah, but I won't describe it. It's gross, but doesn't think anything of it. No big deal. Just keep hitting my palm with the money. Yeah. Now, the background of this context here, if you was to read chapters around it, because, you know, in chapter 20, the Decalogue was given. 19 was really the constitution for Israel. But you come to this passage, and there's a whole series of things that describe really what God's viewpoint is in these areas. And you say, well, this only applied to Israel. Wrong. What did Paul say in Romans 15:4? All these things that are written for your instruction, so that you don't do the same stupid things and make the same mistakes and end up going off in the toolies. Now, you know, it's something that we have to pull together and remember that these are things that are here for a reason. Here for a reason. Now, the setting for this particular law here, you get two men struggling, whatever that means, struggle. And we'll look at some words or some of the passages here in a minute, because it can have a wide range of meaning. But in the context here, it gives us two different conditions that result from this struggle. If this happens, then this is the penalty. If this other happens, then there's another penalty. The word for struggle is one that almost always describes a literal physical fight. They're not struggling with words, but it's a physical fight. a Donnybrook type of thing, you know, where they're going at it, you know. Natsa is the word. And I'll just give you. Natsa. And it's a fight. Translated struggle. But usually in a context, it will tell us what's in view. Here, as a result of this fight, in the process, they strike a pregnant woman. The word here for striking is quite strong, and usage shows it may refer to anything from a serious injury up to and including death. If you go to Leviticus, just over the next book, chapter 24, verse 10. There's another son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. They just had a fight here. And you go on and read the context, they had a fight. And it's, you know, they were beating up on each other. But if you go over to 2 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 6. Well, beginning with verse 5. And the king said to her, this woman, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. And your maidservant had two sons. But the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him." Here's where a struggle, this fight, turned into, the result was death. Same words, different results. So you have to examine the context very carefully. And I'll remind you again, the Hebrew does not have any words in the language at all for the unborn child separate from what they refer to after birth, after they're born. There's no distinguishing between the unborn and the born child. And the word for child here denotes a child, a human being, as we have noted, whether it's in or out of the womb. Thus, what is in her womb is every bit a human being here, a person, as what would eventually be born to her. A fact established in part by this passage also. As a result of striking the woman, it's this pregnant woman, the child, it says, and of course they've translated it, miscarries. But the child comes out, literally. Yatsa. Yatsa. This is the coming out. Now they have translated this, miscarried. But if they go over then to the margin, at least in my New American Standard, it says, what does it say over here? An untimely birth occurs. They do recognize a birth in the margin. Unfortunately, it doesn't in the translation. It's a very unfortunate translation. It's quite important to understand the term that they've translated here, miscarry, the yatsa. Now, if you take and go to a dictionary and look up miscarriage, it refers to it as an expulsion of the fetus before it is viable, before it can live outside of the womb. This does not fit the words used here at all. The translation of the verb yatsa by the word miscarriage is therefore an interpretation by these guys who did this, not a translation. And that's often the case with them. Even in the King James, there's some of that. It's not immune to that either, interpretation type thing. But it doesn't fit the words here at all. The verb is used many places for normal delivery. Good example, back in Genesis 25. Verse 25 and 26. Esau, Jacob in view here. Yeah. Verse 25 says, "Now the first came forth red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Same word used there, Yatzah, came forth. Normal birth here. Last week when we looked at Job, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb." Yatzah. Normal birth. He does the same thing over and uses the same word over in chapter 3, verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire." Yatzah. Normal delivery. Not a miscarriage. In fact, there is a word for miscarriage. But I think I give you a line of other verses that you could go to that's used and to refer to normal birth. Usually it's translated come forth or come out. Each of those passages uses the word mistranslated here, miscarriage, in Exodus 21:21. And in each case refers to a normal delivery. Now, back to where? Actually, it's 21:22. Now, there is a word, shakal, that, especially when it's used in the PL and Hifil stems, does refer to a miscarriage. And, let's see, Genesis 31:38, I think, is one of them. These 20 years, oh yeah, this is the context with Laban and Jacob. He says, "And these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes, your female goats have not shakal, miscarried." There's the word there. "Nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks." In other words, I didn't live off of you and your animals and this kind of thing. But there's a whole bunch of them throughout the Old Testament where that word shakal is used, and it's referring to miscarriage. Not here in this context. Important to recognize that. So in keeping with normal word order and word usage, the woman had a premature but live birth, is what's in view here in Exodus 21:22. A premature but live birth. Not a miscarriage. Not a miscarriage. And I think in most cases, the miscarriages are really a blessing in disguise, because it's usually because of a problem with the child that's being, God has taken care of, quite frankly. And anyway. So the woman had a premature but live birth. That's the situation here. Got to keep that in the back of your mind. That's what's in view here in the background of what the penalties and stuff that are going to come along here. A premature but live birth. Now, as these two men are fighting, one of them strikes the woman so that her children, and that's what it says, her children come out. He puts the word child in the plural. In the Hebrew, that's kind of a generic way of referring to the child in a sense here that they're setting up a condition or a situation that they don't know what the sex of the child is going to be, whether it's going to be one or two or twins or whatever, and it's used, the plural is used in that way to allow for not only multiple births, but of either sex. But the key is, it's still a premature live birth. Okay? So this verse, you know, if we put it in a halfway decent translation, it comes out, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. Now, as a consequence of the baby being delivered because of the blow, two things occur. You can either have an injury or no injury. An injury to the mother, to the baby, or no injury to either. Now, in either case, the penalty is to be the same, based on the fact that both the unborn and the mother represent life. So if it's the mother that's injured in some way, there's a penalty. If the baby's injured in the process, there's a penalty. Why? Because they're both life. Both life. They both represent life. Now, what are the penalties here? Well, we've got the two situations presented. First, in a case of no injury to the mother or to the baby. Verse 22 says that the woman's husband may demand a fine. A fine. And this would be, and it was allowed under the Mosaic law, a mental and emotional stress of the mother. And the fine is to be reviewed by the judge. By a judge. And the judges were to appraise the situation, hear the testimony, and the fine, so that the wife's husband might not exact an unjust fine out of anger or greed. One further question should be asked, I think. Was this blow considered accidental or intentional? Well, going through the context here, there's only one answer to that. It's intentional. It's considered intentional, not accidental. The reason is that the Old Testament never, ever supports taking a life, death penalty, for an accidental death. And of course, that's described here in verse 23, a life for a life. The accidental death, if that was the case, or what we refer to as manslaughter, was handled by the cities of refuge. There were to be six cities designated when they went into the land as places of refuge for people that could go to and to keep from getting, hammered, if you will, by the relatives or whatever of some, when it was a problem for certain crimes. And you can go to Numbers chapter 35 and verses 9 through 15, and it describes that whole process. Six cities scattered around the land where they could go to for a time till things cooled off, if you will. Now, there's an interesting thing that it doesn't pertain to this lesson here, but stop and think about it. They didn't have any prisons. Didn't have any prisons. Took care of things differently. And when they did, it worked out pretty good. But when they went into apostasy, of course, things went, you know, everything went to pot. And they paid the price for it. The alternative left here, therefore, is to state that the woman was struck and as such was considered the victim, if you will, of an intentional assault. She was the victim of an intentional assault. Now, verse 23 addresses a totally different circumstance. The second case here. If there is injury. See, first it's no injury to either party. If there is injury, that is loss of life. If there is any, and then they put any further. And you notice it's in the italics. It's another interpretational thing. Somebody stuck in there to think, well, we need that to fill in the blanks here, but we really don't. But if there is injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life. And it goes on, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Depending on the severity of the injury. But the key thing is here, this expression, the life for the life, which shows that if the mother or child dies, either one, and that's important to recognize, the life of the man who struck her shall be given for the life of the mother or the baby. Another clear indication that there is life in the womb. Clearly, the Word of God authorizes, sanctions, if you will, capital punishment. Beginning in Genesis 9, gives you the reason. It tells you why. Because man is created in God's image. It's to be carried out after due process, and we'll see in Romans 13 when we get there, this is the prerogative of the government, governing rulers. The problem today is that the ruling parties in most countries are so off the wall as far as so devoid of biblical truth that where we started in that from that direction in this country, now we've gotten so that we don't carry anything out anymore. We can't do that. Why, it was evil. You just look at the stuff that was in the paper in the last week or so. Evil that we are for letting Saddam be executed. Right. He should have been executed a long time ago. A lot of the problems they've had there wouldn't have happened in Iraq if they'd had. But because there was always that hope, well, he can come back. He can rule. Well, that's over. And so far, that hasn't had a ramp up of any kind of a problems over there so far. And I don't think they will. And especially since the change of command over there with this Lieutenant General, he's going to get another star, but Petraeus takes over. He's a hard nut. But the problem is, he's got to go by the political rulers. You know, they set the orders, and that's the problem. Our rules of engagement are all screwed up. But anyway, these guys anymore have to look over their shoulder to see if there's a lawyer standing there or not. We'd have never won the Second World War if you had to look over your shoulder looking for a lawyer to see, oh, is that right? Or did you do the right thing there? Hogwash. What they need to do is kick the lawyers out, kick the media out, and take care of business. But anyway, I'm from the old school. Now this edict here. Life for the life. This expression shows that if the mother of the child dies, then that one must forfeit his life that caused this. Another absolutely clear indication that there is life in the womb. And as I say, the any further there is in italics. It's better to omit it because there is no word. And that's what italics shows you, that there's no word in the text for it to be translated from. Moses here is taking, is really talking about an actual injury now, okay? Something not previously considered. That first section was just mental and emotional stress, and there was a fine for that. But that's not classified as injury, okay? The injury here is physical, and it could be as minor as a bruise. Minor as a bruise. Verse 25, when it's the last pair there, says bruise for bruise. If he, in the process, caused the mother to have a good bruise, and she probably would at least have had that if it caused her to have the baby prematurely, well, somebody's going to have to smack him good someplace to get a bruise, is what they did. Now, the idea here that we have to remember is that there's that the passage makes no distinction between injury done to the mother or to the baby. The idea is if he injures either one, mother or child, he is to be penalized. The penalty for injury was life for life, eye for an eye, and so on. As it's noted there in 23, 24, and 25. Thus, they imposed a fine for something less than a physical injury, but a penalty for physical injury. The penalty for life is capital punishment, whether for the death of the unborn child or the woman, since the blow was considered intentional. Need to notice that even in a fight, in the heat of anger that so often surrounds that kind of a situation, the participants are still held responsible for their actions by the Word of God. They don't get off. Oh, I was just mad and I did this, you know, whatever. If it had been considered an accident, or as we refer to it as manslaughter, then the guilty party was to flee to that city of refuge for sanctuary. Most likely it would be in a situation where they would do that because of revenge by the family. But the principle here is the Mosaic law never required death ever for manslaughter. Unintentional murder. Only for premeditated murder. So, which is what is in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder, not kill. Two different words in the Hebrew. One means premeditated, and the other one doesn't. And the other one is the one that's used like in a wartime situation, this kind of thing. That's not precluded by the Word of God at all. None. And you get these wackos out there. Mosaic law says, thou shalt not kill. You can't go to war. Can't do this. But anyway, that's not what it's saying. Accordingly, life for life should be understood in the sense of the term I mentioned before, lex talionis, the law of retaliation, equivalent to an offense. Latin term, lex talionis. Therefore, a blow causing a premature birth without physical injury results in a fine. But as verses 23 through 25 show, a physical injury to either the mother or the child is to result in a proper and full compensation, which may be as severe as capital punishment. Since the blow was intentional, and considered that, but the principle of lex talionis is that the penalty or judgment exacted must be in balance with the violation committed by the individual. That's why you have the different things listed there. An eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay? Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. To compare, depending on the injury, comparable payment, if you will, to the one who caused it. Now, so the bottom line here, if we, this translation here, with my own literal Hebrew translation here, is if men fight one another and hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no physical injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall determine and pay it through the judges. They evaluate it. If, however, there is physical injury, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, and so on. Note then that the scripture here grants full legal protection to the unborn child as well as the mother. They're both protected. Both protected. Thus, under the Mosaic law, if a case of premeditation, something like abortion occurs, capital punishment was totally appropriate. Why? Because the unborn is a human being, is a person, created in the image of God. But see, under our law today, it's not. It's not. Now, a couple of summary points here. First thing, there is no permission here in this context, and I have heard this taught and said, okay, here's your permission to have an abortion. Absolutely wrong. It's not here. The premature child is given the same protection under the law that the mother has, including the penalty, life for life. Since the text does not protect specifically one or the other, we must assume that both the mother and the child are in view. It doesn't separate which it is. And therefore, they're both in view. Three, since the full protection of the law applies to the unborn, to kill an unborn child is to commit murder. Strong statement, but that's what's here. It's murder. Maybe that's why there's so many emotional problems associated with downstream those that have had abortions. Now, we might ask at this point, why is there no explicit prohibition against abortion in the Old Testament? And there isn't. Several reasons. First thing, they believe childlessness to be a curse. For the husband, it meant that he could not perpetuate the family name. There was no heir. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, what you find there, the Levirate law. And why was this? The rights of primogeniture, or the rights to an heir, so that the land and everything that the family owned could stay in the family, if there was no heir, there was a problem. And so, what did they do? In chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, it says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go to her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name shall be not be blotted out from Israel. It's referred to as the Levirate law and the Levirate marriage. Famous one, Ruth. If we go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, and it refers to the marriage to Boaz. Same thing. It was unthinkable in their view to bring a curse upon oneself, and that's the way they looked at it, not having a child. They recognized, secondly, that children is a gift from the Lord. A gift from the Lord. In fact, we can look at some of these. Genesis 33:5. They didn't look at it as an inconvenience. 33:5. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." That was his attitude. God has graciously given. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. A joyful mother of children. And then, of course, the one that's 127, Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so, you know, it'd be kind of, if they're a gift from God, then it's kind of illogical then for one who fears the Lord to spurn one of God's gifts. We have to recognize that in times of spiritual rebellion and apostasy, and you go through the Old Testament, and especially the time of the judges and some of the history that was given in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that they did not practice what God had, you know, they weren't living out the truth. They did, you know, they ended up getting involved in the apostasy of the pagan religions around them. They did sacrifice their children to false gods. They worshipped these false gods, Molech, Baal, and they sacrificed their children to them. When one apostatizes, that's the principle here, one's actions are irrational and against the expressed will of God. You can count on it. Sin nature dominates and rules, and their actions are not going to be consistent with the will of God. And as we saw last week, we just remind ourselves that it is God, in point three, it is God who opens the womb, granting the conception. And there's a number of verses there. Fourth thing, abortion was not the practice of any people in that day. None. Was not the practice at all. Thus no prohibition was necessary. By the time of the Roman Empire, though, time we get down to Rome, it was common. It was common. In fact, both feticide and infanticide was practiced. Feticide, abortion. Infanticide, after they were born, they were killed. Or left out, they'd take them outside of town and leave them to die. Take them down in Jerusalem, where they did a lot of the sacrificing to the idols, was done south of Jerusalem. Gehenna was the name of the place. Point five. to say that because there is no direct prohibition against abortion in Scripture, that one may abort is to argue from silence. And it is an invalid, invalid hermeneutic to do so. Some people did practice exposure of newborn infants to let them die, especially in Rome. But there's no express prohibition against that practice either. See, that became common by the time I get to Rome, but see, that was done during those periods of apostasy especially. But since silence prevails, should it be allowed to? Not in your life. No. Strong no. Of course, when you talk about feticide and infanticide, the only difference is that the first feticide is the child is still in the womb. And with the second, the child is out of the womb. Infanticide. We will come back to that at the end. I have some interesting quotes from some of the current philosophers of the day at various big-name universities, you know, Princeton and some of these others, that have made their desires in this area known. Not just once, but this is their whole pattern of their philosophy in life, and it's evil, quite frankly. And we'll look at that when we get there. This next section, we'll just kind of introduce things here. I don't want to get too far in here because we don't have time to develop the whole thing. But Psalm 139, awesome passage. And I'd like you to have you read it before we get here next week. Psalm 139, won't take you but a few minutes. We see God's activity related to the womb. And actually, we're going to see that in that one section, his actions towards the unborn really reveals his character in many ways. But this whole psalm is kind of fascinating. And we'll overview it a little bit as we go through here. Not detailed, but we'll kind of look at it. In the first 16 verses, which takes us down through some of this, David surveys his life. And it's David who is speaking here. If you notice, it says there, a psalm of David. For the choir director, a psalm of David. That is actually part of verse 1. David really is surveying his life in four stages here. The first is in the past. The second, in the present. Third, in the future. And then in the fourth section, he goes back to before birth. That's in the section that's 13 through 16, before birth. But in all four, he refers to himself with personal pronouns. I, me, my, this kind of thing. In the past, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. In His present, verses 2 through 6, Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. When I. You know what's going on with me today. You know what's happening. You know what the situation is. In the section, verses 7 through 12, in the future, there again. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? I. Personal pronouns. And then, of course, in that great section, which really is our focus when we get here, is the verses 13 through 16. For thou didst form my inward parts. My. Thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. My, me, personal pronouns again. What is he recognizing? It's a person. It's a person. Thus, from his unborn status in the womb to adulthood, he has the same personal identity before God. In this way, he affirms a direct continuity between his pre- and post-birth existence. Something we need to recognize. In the whole context, though, the thing, just like Wednesday night, and we're looking at the awesomeness of what we're going to have in that eternal state, there with the presence of God with us. I mean, you can't get your hands around that. So awesome it is. In this whole context here, the central focus in this passage, in Psalm 139, is the greatness of God. And David expresses here a sense of his awesomeness as he understands who God is, the awesomeness of God. The first section is dealing with his omniscience, the first six verses. His omnipresence in the second section there, verses 7 through 12. As you read through this psalm, do it very carefully. One of the things that you can't miss, I don't think, is the intimacy that David has in his relationship with him. And he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, but para beside him. A little different function. Yet he had a tremendous intimacy in that relationship. You have greater resources for that relationship than he had. We have no excuse but our own negative volition and rejection of truth, quite frankly. No excuse. David is focused on God's personal involvement with his life in the same way that we noted in Psalm 51:5 a week ago. David begins his life with conception, not with birth. See, this is where those that do try to say, okay, abortion is okay, it's not a problem because life doesn't begin until birth, when you start taking breath outside of the womb. But that isn't what we've seen. Clearly not what the Word of God emphasizes. But see, but know that that child that is aborted, that child has been protected and is in heaven. I mean, it fits in the same category as any child that dies before the age of accountability. But David begins life with conception, not with birth. In verse 1, the emphasis is, look at who God is and what God has done. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know who I am. You know every aspect about my life. It's interesting. The emphasis here, the Hebrew, something that one of the first things we had to learn was this right here, VSO. The normal sentence in Hebrew goes in this way, and it's not the way we would put it in English. But it starts with the verb, then the subject, then the object. When these things are mixed up, in other words, they're out of sequence. If you get the subject first, then the verb, then the object, It's the way that they used in the language to put emphasis on the one that's out of sequence. The word order here is rearranged. It does so to make a point. to place the emphasis on the word that's out of order. Verse 1 places the subject first in the Hebrew. Yahweh is put first. It should be second, after the verb. But it isn't. And so it's telling us here, the focus here is God, is the Lord. When you come to this whole passage, that needs to be kept in mind. The character and activity of God is the central focus and thought here. His omniscience, omnipresence are presented first and then illustrated by his care and wisdom in the development of the unborn child in the womb. He notes the fact that God has searched and known him at the beginning. David requests this searching and knowing of him by God to be an ongoing process in his life, as it should be for each of us. What's he say when he closes things out? Verse 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Hurtful there is a way of pain, literally. And that's the thought there in those two verses is something that we ought to keep in the forefront of our thinking too, in our own prayer life. How many of you don't have to quote the verse every time, but the thought is should be there. Should be there. Okay. And we'll overview this whole psalm basically to get the flow next week. Some tremendous stuff here. Tremendous stuff. But remember what the focus is. The focus is the same as what ours should be, period, for life on Him, being occupied with Christ. But you can't do that if you don't have an understanding of what the Word of God says. Because that's where your capacity to have that relationship, that fellowship with Him, as we saw when we went through 1 John, the emphasis on the fellowship, the koinonia, especially their first chapter. But see, that can be all interrupted by putting that sin nature back in rulership that quick. And we know it. We're not oblivious to it, as some would make you think. I don't know when I sin. Give me a break. Father, we're indeed grateful for your provision. We pray that as we continue our study through these various passages, but especially those like this Psalm 139, it puts the emphasis on you, your character. May we truly understand and come to really have a handle on who you are, your character, so that we can be focused correctly in our life. May your word become alive to us as we study these things. And just for each of us here that in this local assembly, may they really see how important a daily relationship with you is and how it impacts your life in every aspect. And we just are so thankful for your faithfulness to us. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning for all that we have in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.